I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most ridiculous, inane things. I do hope you spend your reading time more profitably than I do. Here, for example, is a list of lost property that was handed in to British Rail depots pre-COVID. And at the top of the list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was apparently left by a medical student on an away day. I don't know what you'd call that, but I think it's the ultimate in absent-mindedness. But it makes interesting reading this list. Other things left behind include a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles as to whether the same person left them all behind. Well, by contrast this morning, I'd very much like you to use your minds and do a small exercise for me. Henry Ford said, thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few people engage in it. But could you put your mind to this question this morning? Do you think you're a successful person? I'm not saying you have been in the past or that you think you will be, but right now, at this point in time, would you consider yourself successful? Now, I suppose if we're honest, we'd have some people saying, well, look, I think I am. Others would be fairly certain that they've lost all confidence because they've been put down so often. Most of us, I guess, would be mucking around somewhere in the middle. But the question is, what would constitute success as far as you're concerned? I mean, as you sit there, what constitutes success as far as you're concerned? Well, there comes before us in the Bible today a man who from every point of view would have been considered successful. And yet God's judgment on him was that he was a dismal failure. So in this parable, this story with a spiritual cutting edge told by Jesus, God writes the obituary of this man. It's very short. It only has two words. You fool. Luke 12, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. I've got here the funeral card of a best friend of mine from university. I took his funeral many years ago. And a few months after his funeral, I went with his dad to the graveside. And his father broke down as he pointed at his son's grave. And he said, I don't know what to put on the headstone, Rico. What epitaph do I write on my son's grave? Well, God writes the epitaph here. Verse 20, you fool. And it's interesting in the Greek, the word Jesus uses for fool literally means without thought. So it's not that he didn't think, he did this man. He made plans. He sat down. He thought and thought and thought about what he was going to do. But he didn't actually think about the right things, the really important questions in life. He didn't give any mind time to those things. So let's just think about the dividing things that constitute success and failure in this story. It's a striking story, really, but then it had to be. Jesus, in verses 1 to 12, has been speaking about the things of eternity, the things of God. And people should be riveted. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. So people are listening. I guess COVID particularly, as we've felt such frailty. And so we have verse 2. There's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed. So sort of what you do in life echoes in eternity. Then verse 5 of Luke 12 is so striking. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Oh, yes, I tell you, fear him. Verse 8 tells us that this figure, the Son of Man, is the one to whom all eternity belongs. And then bang, there's a massive interruption. And suddenly a guy in the crowd shouts out, look, I don't care about these spiritual things. That doesn't put bread on the table. Forget about that. Forget about God. Just tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me. So that's what we're told in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother, I put the word wretched in, but he means it, to divide the inheritance with me. You know what they say, where there's a will, there's a family. And here are two brothers whose relationship is coming to an end over who's going to get Granny's sideboard and clock. So this man is absorbed by possessions. He can't be doing with Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus, having been so rudely interrupted, warns him, verse 15, watch out. And the word for watch out there is get out the way, a truck's about to hit you. It's that shout, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then Jesus arrests us and this man with this parable to make this guy, who sort of got a writ in his pocket that he's going to go and serve against his own brother in court. It happens over wills. And he's going to try and make him think about what's really important, what matters. And so in verse 16, we learn that this man was a successful farmer. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And the word abundant there has the sense of euphoria. The God-given goodness of this soil is just amazing what you can grow. You can grow anything and produce the most incredible crops. That's the soil God has put in this ground. And this man has this in his possession and it's growing. And he's canny as well. He knows what to do with such a profit. So the stables will be converted into garages. There are 6 or 7 family cars. If we wanted to put it in West End terms, he'd have a mansion on the Wentworth estate down in Surrey and a house in Mayfair. He probably works on a hedge fund on Bond Street. His kids are at school like Eton and Down House. His wife shops at Harrods and Harvey Nicks, and he drives an Aston Martin. And if you saw him commuting in from Surrey, he'd be sitting in the first class reading the Financial Times, and you'd nudge your neighbour and you'd look at him and you'd say, now look at him. He made a fortune, you know. Even in the 2008 recession, it's amazing. He didn't just hold on to his money then. He made more money. He's no fool. Verse 17 and 18. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. Now, you see, he gets a better harvest than he expected one year, but there's no panic. He's not going to waste it. He's not going to flood the market. He gets out his calculator. He does his sums. He works out what the right course of action is. It's definitely worth paying for a huge grain storage mountain. Waste not, want not. That's what his mum taught him. And so there's a bigger profit this year, and he's not going to allow the tax man, Richie Sunak, to get his hands on it. So he calls in his accountant, and he works out how to invest it. And then, having planned and worked and planned and worked, he's at last able to say to himself, verse 19, you've plenty laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So he retires early at 47. Do you know, he'd always daydreamed when he was 14 at school that he'd retire in his mid to late 40s, and he's done it. And doubtless the Sunday Times magazine would do a colour feature on him entitled The Man Who Knew When to Stop. And everyone sitting in their front rooms in suburbia or commuting in on the train would say to themselves, very wise, very wise. And they read that he's now a member of 2 golf clubs, one on the Wentworth estate, the other down in Sandwich. And he intends to get his handicap down to single figures on both courses. And all this, of course, makes verse 20 so brutal. You see, the retirement party has come and gone. And his wife is organizing the staff as they clear up the house down at his mansion in Sandwich, where he's got this house by the coast overlooking the bay. And he's got his yacht in the water there. And he's got a long, cool glass of, what do you think, orange juice in his hand. And he's got the congratulations from friends ringing in his ears. And he looks down, and on the side, he's got brochures, holidays. I don't know, skiing holidays, Val d'Isère. I don't know where he's going to go, but he's going to buy himself a chalet so he can go when the snow's good. Safaris, the rest of it. And then he looks back at his house, and he looks out, and he sees his yacht on the water. And he looks round, and he suddenly says to himself, you've done it. You've done it. You've retired early. You've plenty laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And suddenly, there is a searing pain in his chest, and he's dead before they get him to intensive care in Canterbury. Ah, he's gone. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Well, they hold a memorial service for him in the city, and doubtless the chairman will come and give a speech and say what a loyal servant of the company he was. The trade journal will say what an example he was to his profession. And God will say to him 2 words, you fool. I've taken funerals of men like that. In fact, in a way, my godfather, who was killed in a cliff fall in 1982, was like that. These funerals happen, not least in COVID, where people are swept away. I was at the funeral of a young woman who'd been agonizingly killed in a car crash. And an old lady said to me, "Do you know what failure is?" And I looked at her. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "How do you define failure?" I said, "I don't know what you mean." She said, "Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter." It's a bit of a sweeping statement, but it had a poignancy at a funeral. And the money, where did all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidied up most of it and of course left it to a son who was a worthless guy. He blew it all over the next 20 years, broke his mother's heart. That's what he prepared for himself, verse 20. And what about the eternal world? Well, that's being discussed in verses 1 to 12. There was nothing. All those warnings about the eternal world, they'd been ignored. He found himself poverty-stricken. All was lost. So what do you think? Do you think that that would have stopped this guy with the writ in his pocket that he was, verse 13, going to go and serve against his own brother? Do you think it would have stopped him and think, well, what's really important? I reckon it would have done. It would have made him think about it, really. What's really important in life? And I want to highlight the fact that this man made two fatal mistakes. They're fairly common, and that's why I'm glad we can put our minds to them in terms of what constitutes success in all of life. I've never met anyone who wants to fail. Everyone wants to be successful. So what were his two fatal mistakes? Well, his first mistake was that he lived as though God was not there. So he was a functional atheist. We don't know much about this man. We don't know if he was a good husband or an adulterer. We don't know if he was a good father or he neglected his children. All we do know is, end of verse 21, he was not rich towards God. Now, I suspect that if you stopped him on the street or maybe outside his wonderful mansion down in Sandwich, on the coast, and you said, "Do you believe in God?" I suspect he'd have said, "Yes, I mean, look at the view. It's absolutely beautiful. Look at the beauty of the place." But he lived as though God didn't exist. And it's very striking. In verses 17 to 19, please notice that the words "I, me, or myself come 11 times. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, 'You've plenty laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He thought he was self-sufficient. Actually, he was self-centered. All the arrows were pointing in. And please remember the sense of God's good gifts of creation in the phrase, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest." The harvest was a gift, not a given. And this man was utterly self-centered in the gifts God had given him. He took the gifts, he ignored the giver. And we know selfish people are such a pain, aren't they? Samuel Butler wrote about two very selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he said this: "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." So can you see, this man has got treasure, plenty of grain, laid up for many years. He's got leisure, take life easy. He's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. And what about God, the giver of it all? Well, at best, he's put God on the back burner. He's ignoring him. I don't know. Maybe he thinks they're a handrail. God is a handrail for the weak, not for needed by an alpha male like him. So he's out playing golf on a Sunday morning. And he's ignored the Lord. When the Old Testament, it's amazing, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God insists that it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. My father, who came to faith in his 70s, was very struck by these verses. So Moses, speaking to the people of God, as he is a mouthpiece for God's word, says this: "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God. It's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." So he lived as if God wasn't there. And God says to him, "What a fool you are." Why? Because God is there. And he's shown himself to us. Many years ago, when I was a bachelor on my day off, I was told by my mother that I had to babysit my brother's kids while she and my father, along with my brother and sister-in-law, went to a wedding. So there was Dalton, who was 9, there was Patrick, who was 7, there was Lena Joy, who was 3. And I can tell you it was a fairly massive operation to go from 10 in the morning till 7 in the evening. We visited the ducks, the eating bit was okay. At bath time, someone should have told me that it's mostly helpful if you take your own clothes off, because I got absolutely soaked. Anyway, about 2 in the afternoon, while her brothers were having a sleep, Lena said she wanted to play a game. I said, I'd love to play. How do you play? I don't know if you've noticed that. You need to establish the rules in the start of the game, because otherwise, if there is a ruling in the middle of the game, it tends to go against you. So I said, how do you play? She said, it's easy. She said, you shut your eyes, you count to 10. I run and hide behind the dining room door. You've got to come and look for me. I said, Lena, have I got that right? I hide my face, I count to 10. You hide behind the dining room door, and I've got to come and find you. She said, that's how we're playing. I started counting, then I cried out, is Lena under the bed? Whoops of laughter from behind the dining room door. Is she behind the fridge? Uncontrollable laughter from behind the dining room door. Is she behind the dining room door? And she sought out as though she was spring-loaded. I said, so how do we play now? She said, I'm going to go and hide under Mummy and Daddy's bed, and you've got to come and look for me. She was convinced that her uncle was such a thick idiot that if she didn't keep speaking, she wouldn't be found. And days later, she'd been found as a skeleton pulled out from under her parents' bed. But have you ever noticed why people speak? They speak to draw attention to themselves. The fun in hide and seek is not in hiding, it's in being found. And we speak to be found, to be heard. I mean, if you don't want relationship with me, then just don't answer me. Don't speak to me. On the other hand, if we want to become friends, we got to speak. Do you know, the incredible thing about the Bible is that God has spoken. He has drawn attention to the fact that he's here so that we can enter friendship with him and so that we can be in no doubt whatever about it. He's spoken to us about his son, Jesus. So God says to us, what do you make of my son? Jesus turns up on the scene. He says, here's my son. I mean, even as he's crucified, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he's being murdered, what do you make of him? He flattens a storm. He raises a dead girl. He teaches like no man's ever taught. What do you make of him? I mean, you can't ask for more than that, can you, in terms of God speaking? Here's the Bible. Here's his son who walks off the pages. It's like the Bible's got our name and address in it. A man recently said to me, he said, I've been searching for God a long time. And you know, I find that so difficult to understand because God is not hiding. He's been talking all the time. He's been drawing attention to the fact that he's here, which is why he sent his son into the world. And so the great question we ask on the Christianity Explored course beginning tomorrow evening is, what do you make of Jesus? I mean, please ask any question you like, but we want to ask you, what do you make of Jesus? And this man in our parable lived as if God was not there. And God says to him, what a fool you are to have pushed me aside and lived as though I'm not there. You were meant to have me right at the center of your life. In fact, Christ is to be as central to our life as a ball is to a game. I mean, so often I think people think, well, this Christian faith thing, it's just the rules. No. Christ is as central as a ball is to a game. He's the excitement. And God says, what does it mean to be in relationship with him? And that is this man's first big mistake. He lives as though God isn't there, and he ought to have known better than that. I mean, not only has God shown us what he's like, he also finally sends Christ to die on the cross so that for all the times we've been ignoring God, we can be forgiven. I mean, here we are. We take God's gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. And God says, I'm going to send my son to die so that you can be in friendship with God and be forgiven. Can you beat that? He sends his only son into the world so that we can be forgiven. Now, we should be shocked by the fact that Christ had to die for us. It's almost become so sort of part of the furniture that we forget. He treats us seriously. He sends his son to die. He only had one son, and he loved the world so much that he sent him to die so that we can be forgiven. What do you think this man's second mistake is? His second mistake is that he lives as though there's no judgment day. You see, this man lived with a framework for living that missed out what could not be changed. He couldn't change the fact that one day God would say to him, verse 20, "This very night, your life will be demanded from you." That'll come to each one of us. Oh, gosh, how COVID has taught us that with the frailty of life. Yesterday, I took the funeral of my best friend from school, 55-year-old Dan, who died from liver cancer. I mean, the fragility of life. And there'll be a day when our lives will be demanded of us by the giver of life. And I can vividly remember back in 1982, when my godfather was killed in the cliff fall, I remember waking up to the reality of the fact that this life is so precious, frail, and fleeting. Oh, how it struck me yesterday at this funeral. And you see, this man had made preparations for a long time, verse 19. "You've plenty of grain laid up for many years." But he didn't have a long time. He was fresh out of time. And he was suddenly plunged into eternity. And he never thought about the question, what happens when I die? He had such a short-term perspective. And all he could see was this life. And this life is so short. And it accelerates very fast. It gets faster and faster and faster. The best definition of middle age I've heard was from my dad, who said, "You bend down to do up your shoelaces and ask, what else can I do while I'm down here?" And please be assured that judgment day, which is in this phrase, "His life will be demanded from you," judgment day is a reality. You're far too important for it not to take place. Some people acquiesce to the fact that there's not going to be a judgment day, but the only way that you can find judgment day is averted is for God suddenly to be careless about everything in his world. But you're so important, I'm so important, the world is so important, that we will give an account of how we have lived before each other and how we've lived before God and how we've treated this world. And the proof of this accounting is the resurrection of Jesus. Yesterday at my friend's funeral, I spoke of the hope there is in the face of death. But the resurrection of Jesus, Christ rising from the dead, is also proof that we'll be raised and judged. Hear these words from Paul the Apostle in Athens as he describes the relevance of the resurrection. He says this, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So let me conclude. Is your life successful by God's standard? I mean, if you were to die suddenly, like this rich fool, what would God say to you? And what would you say to God? I mean, would God not say to you, "Did you know me and did you have your sin forgiven?" Now, perhaps you'll say, "Well, look, I lived a decent life." But God will say, "Why do you think I sent my son to die if living a decent life will cause you to make it? I mean, why did he have to die if your goodness is good enough?" And here is a man in this parable whom everybody thought to be successful. But because he lived as though there was no God and no judgment, God looks on his life and declares him to be a failure. And you know, God hates to call us fools. He longs to change that verdict and be in relationship with us. He longs that we are, verse 21, rich towards God. He wants his son to be as central to our lives as a ball is to a game. He wants that to happen. And of course, the doorway to that relationship is the death of Jesus Christ, where we can get forgiven for the times that we've ignored and used God in his world, let alone sinned against others. Now, I'm sure for many, this parable resonates, and you've got lots of questions about finding relationship with God through Jesus. Many questions, and they're important to us. Now, if that's the case, please come back, Christianity Explored, tomorrow evening, online or in person. And details can be found of that on the website, allsouls.org/explore. So do follow that up and come tomorrow night with your questions. But for some, you know, this is true. You know it's true. And you know that you need to get right with God today. And if that's the case, here's a prayer that you can echo in your heart as we close. And it's a prayer that enables you to become a Christian and to put Jesus Christ right at the center of your life. Let me read it once. And then if it's right for you, why not pray it and come to faith yourself? So here it is. Heavenly Father, I'm so sorry that I've lived as if there's no God and no judgment. I now turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus Christ as my friend and master. Well, let me now pray that through phrase by phrase. And again, if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? I'll say it slowly so that you can say it under your breath. Here it is. Heavenly Father, I'm so sorry that I've lived as if there's no God and no judgment. I now turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so I can be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus as my friend and master. Amen.